Well, you'll see our text on the screen as well as in your bulletin as we continue in Isaiah chapter 52, wrapping up that chapter today, looking at this fourth servant song in Isaiah. So reading our text today, verses 14 and 15 of Isaiah 52. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. So as I mentioned, we continue today in this fourth and final servant song in Isaiah. And this song began last week in verse 13. It's going to continue all the way through verse 12 of chapter 53. And as I pointed out last week as well, as additionally when we looked at each of these servant songs, all of them point to Christ Jesus and different aspects of his ministry. And this final servant song, the one that we're in today, describes his ministry of sacrifice, his ministry of atoning for the sins of his people. Now, as we approach these verses today, I want you to remember something I shared last week, and that's of extreme importance for understanding our text. And so, because it's that important, I'm going to repeat it for you. And that's the fact that Christ is exalted. I don't want you to forget that. Christ is exalted. He has been exalted in eternity past. He was exalted all throughout his earthly ministry, including the time of his humiliation on the cross. He is now exalted at the right hand of the Father today, and he will be exalted in eternity to come. So hopefully you got the point. Christ is exalted. I mean, even in his humiliation, he remained exalted. He's always been exalted in the eyes of the Father, even as he carried out that atoning mission, even as he went through what we're going to see today and in the balance of the servant song. And that's true even if the world doesn't see it or appreciate it. In fact, his exaltation is in no way dependent upon the perception of mere creatures. Christ is no less exalted just because you don't consider him to be exalted. You can't in any way dent his exaltation. He is and always will be exalted. You may, we may, in our spiritual blindness, we may not see him as being altogether lovely, as being worthy of all praise, as being totally exalted in his being. But that in no way discounts his exaltation, something that he enjoys as one of his attributes. As God, he stands alone and he stands above everything else that is not God. His putting on of human flesh, his temporary laying aside of the trappings of his glory, and his humbling himself to die on the cross did not change his being God. He is a pure and holy and exalted being, even if his creatures refuse in their sin to recognize him as such. And that's one of the reasons why we see the rest of this servant song. Because people did not see him that way, so they mistreated him. Now, without that understanding of the exaltation of Christ always existing, we're going to have difficulty with today's text. And in some ways, this is a difficult text to understand. And various scholars have approached it in different ways. In fact, I've honestly, in my study, I've seen some kind of strange renderings here. But I believe that it is easy for us to make sense of what we're looking at, just as long as we see Christ as being eternally and unchangeably exalted in the midst of it. And I think for some scholars, I think for some commentators, that's something that they lost sight of as they've tried to describe this. Now, the Apostle Paul gives us a little bit of a hint as to where Isaiah is going when he gives us a loose quotation of the last half of verse 15 in Romans 15, 21. You might want to look that up. Romans chapter 15 and verse 21. And he's loosely quoting, of course the fact that he is probably quoting from Septuagint, he's quoting from the Greek version of the Old Testament, not the Hebrew, may make this a little difficult to see that it fits, but you'll see in a moment he's actually quoting the last half of verse 15 of our text in Romans chapter 15 verse 21. And here's what Paul says. Here's what he quotes. Those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Now, what we're seeing at first, the reason why we've got to be given this ability to see and this ability to understand is because we have a perception problem. Every single human being has a perception problem. And this is a problem that we've seen repeated in Isaiah ever since way back in chapter 6. And that is that fallen sinners, apart from the revelation of God, are not going to see the exaltation and the excellence of Christ. In fact, we're not even going to see God at all. You know, we sang as our psalm this morning, we sang from the first half of Psalm 19. God's general revelation to us in nature, in the universe, in the stars. And of course, the second half of that psalm I mentioned deals with God's revelation to us through His Word, His special revelation to us through His Word. And unless God had revealed Himself to us, we wouldn't know anything about Him. We'd be incapable of knowing anything about Him. But God has revealed Himself through His universe, through nature, in a general way to all mankind, as well as in a special revelation through His Word and through the ministry of Christ. So, ever since the beginning of man's sin, people have not been able to recognize God. Now there's another part of the problem, and that is even when God does reveal Himself through nature, that people choose not to believe Him. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, won't have you look that up, should be familiar to you, that even though He's revealed Himself, even though He's worthy of praise and honor, that sinful human beings have chosen to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, one thing I want you to recognize today, based on Romans chapter 1, is that there are no atheists. There's nobody who honestly can say there is no God. God has made it abundantly clear through His universe that He exists, that He is and they exist. And that people who choose not to believe Him, it's not a matter of the fact that they don't have evidence, it's the fact that they have chosen to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. They know there is a God, they know that He demands their worship, but they choose instead to suppress the truth and unrighteousness and go their own way. And that's a perception problem. Now, why was it, as our text tells us today, why was it the people were astonished at Christ during His earthly ministry? Why were they astonished at Him? Well, first off, because He was not what they were looking for. They, instead of having Christ come to them as He was, they wanted a God made in their own image. They wanted a Savior of their own devising. And as a result, Christ did not measure up to their expectations. And we can think about those Jews that lived in Judea in the first century. And they might think this way. They might say, well, after all, what kind of a Messiah is going to say that we should render to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar? Because we actually want the Messiah to kick Caesar out of here. Why is He telling us we're supposed to pay our taxes to this emperor all the way there in Rome? What kind of Messiah is that? What kind of Messiah is going to confront our religious experts and call them hypocrites? As Jesus did to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. What kind of a Savior, what kind of a Messiah would actually allow himself to be arrested, beaten, flogged, and crucified? You see, he wasn't what they were expecting. And even worse, he wasn't a Savior that they were willing to accept. Now we're going to see more of this in chapter 53. But the people weren't ready for a deliverer who didn't even appear to them to be capable of saving himself. If he truly was God, if he truly was the promised one, then why would his appearance be marred beyond human semblance? Why would his form be damaged beyond that of any child of mankind? Now recognize what we're looking at here, and we'll continue in chapter 53, is a picture of the torture that Christ endured in purchasing salvation for fallen sinners. So badly was he beaten and flogged and abused that it appeared that all semblance of humanity was beaten out of him. Now this was the punishment that we deserve, and even more so. And yet he willingly bore it in the place of those whom he loved. Now hopefully as a result of this, you actually see him as being beautiful and wonderful. Even in that disfigured state, so great was his love. See, he's exalted even when he was beaten because he's worthy of our love and our worship. So the people of Jesus' day were astonished because he did not meet their expectations. They were also astonished at his marred appearance in his sacrifice. And they were also astonished in another way as well that we've not touched on yet. No one ever spoke like this man. The crowds were astonished at his teaching. He spoke with authority. And how came this man by all these things? Now these were words that were spoken repeatedly in the Gospels by those who heard Jesus' teaching. They could not understand how this person, this unassuming, ordinary guy, and recognize that there was an ordinariness to Jesus that we sometimes lose sight of with all our religious artwork. I'm sure that if we could be transported back, if we had a TARDIS and we could be transported back to the days when Jesus lived, that we wouldn't be able to pick him out of a crowd. I don't think he'd look like we're expecting him to look. In fact, that's one of the reasons why they had to enlist Judas in order to betray him, because he just looked like an ordinary guy. Let's make sure we got the right guy. This fellow that's been with him for 3 years, he ought to know who he is. So if we were in the Garden of Gethsemane, we may not know who Jesus is. We may not be able to identify him from Peter or Andrew or Bartholomew. We may not know who he is. He's just an ordinary guy. How did he come to have such authority and power in the words they spoke? This is what astonished them. They didn't see him as being authoritative, and they wondered about his authority because he didn't appear to have any claim to authority. And so they actually marveled and were astonished when he spoke with that type of authority. So in his day, Christ was misunderstood and he was dismissed. In fact, that's the reality of all the generations who have come after his earthly life. People don't see, they refuse to see, and they won't see unless he opens their eyes first. So tragic is their sin, it keeps them from seeing him, and it enslaves them in bondage. They need him to set them free. But the chains of their sin are too strong for them to break. Only he has the key. Only he can provide the salvation that they need. And so in verse 15, we see that he sprinkles many nations. This is a strange turn of phrase. And it's one that many folks I read this week, they stumble over. And many commentators try to make sense of Isaiah's use of the word sprinkling. But I truly think that in connection with what we've seen and what we're also going to see in a few moments, it is most appropriate that we see that this sprinkling is the entrance of the gospel, that message of salvation to the world. You see, the world wants God to pour out His revelation upon them in such a way that it can't be missed. They want a loud shout. In many ways, they're saying, hit me with your best shot, God. If you're mighty, then show me in a great miracle. Yet as Elijah learned, God doesn't speak through the earthquake or the fire or the wind, but in a still small voice. His gospel message is sprinkled as it is proclaimed by redeemed sinners. It's not written in the stars. It's not accompanied by angelic messengers and all kind of miraculous happenings. The gospel message of salvation in Christ is shared by unlikely messengers. Messengers like you and I. And it goes out as a sprinkling. And yet it has a power that the world cannot understand. Now, once again, they're looking for the wrong Messiah, the wrong Savior, the wrong message. You see, the gospel is a stumbling block to the Jews, and it's foolishness to the Gentiles. But it's the power of God for salvation to all who believe. And it goes out in very quiet, unassuming ways, often just the conversation you might have with a neighbor across the back fence, the card you send, the telephone conversation you have. It's not the fact that it comes with great miracles and great thunder and all sorts of things like that. So even as the message of His gospel is not considered to be powerful by the world, even as they sometimes refuse to see it, we do recognize that it is still effective in shutting the mouths of kings. Christ Jesus is the King of kings, and He is the Lord over all lords. All other kings and all other lords are subservient to Him, even if they don't perceive it. They only come to power as He allows. They are deposed when He utters His command. Their rule is totally limited by Him. They, as well as us, they cannot move so much as one finger without Him ruling over their every decision. If they stand against Him, He will punish them in His anger. If they rule wisely, it is only because He has given them His wisdom and His grace. This most unlikely of deliverers is the Savior, the Lord, the Redeemer, and the Master over all the universe. So in His sprinkling, and in His rule over the rulers of the nations, He is revealing Himself. Not in ways that we would choose, and sometimes not in ways that we would expect, but in the way that He chooses. Apart from His self-revelation, we would know nothing of Him. But He is revealing Himself in ways that we can understand. Ways in which we can see as He opens our eyes. His beauty is seen in His tortured and disfigured appearance. His love is seen in His sacrifice of Himself for the undeserving. His wisdom is seen in His command of the nations and their rulers. He is not the Messiah or deliverer that we could ever dream up on our own or hope for in our own imaginations, but He is so much better. He is perfection in all that He is and all that He does. And as we'll see in the chapter to come, He will pay an extraordinary price in order to redeem a people for Himself. He will undergo an experience so terrifying that no mere mortal would be able to endure it. Recognize for a moment that as bad as the physical torture of the cross was, it pales in comparison to the spiritual burden that He bore as He atoned for sin. That's why hell is forever. because there's no way mere mortal man can ever atone for a single sin. Sin being such a grievous offense against a holy God. But Christ Jesus bore on the cross the entire weight of sin and hell and death. And he did this out of his perfect love. He poured himself out in order to redeem a people for himself, a people for the praise of his worship. Now see, are you described in the last half of verse 15? Are you someone who now sees because he has revealed himself to you? Are you understanding because even though you previously did not hear, your ears have now been opened to his truth? Are you now astonished by his beauty, his wisdom, his mercy, his love, his grace, and his sacrifice? Now hopefully you share in this astonishment. And hopefully you allow that astonishment to grow continually as you come to see him as he is in sanctification. You see, the punishment that he endured, the unspeakable torture that he experienced were his gift in order to pay the price for the sins of those who would be doomed without his sacrifice. He paid the price to set sinners free. He gave his life as a ransom for those who were marching quickly toward the grave. He calls now to lost sinners to forsake their sin and to cling to him in faith. That is an astonishing truth, a truth that calls for the response of grateful hearts. What wondrous love is this, O my soul, O my soul? What wondrous love is this, O my soul? What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul, to bear the dreadful curse for my soul? This is nothing less than the wondrous love of the Lord God of the universe who took on flesh and lived among us. The most beautiful of all beings became marred and disfigured in order to redeem those who had marred and disfigured themselves in their sin. He calls now to lost sinners, pleading with them to forsake their sin and repentance and to throw themselves upon his mercy through faith. He paid the price that they might be free now and forever. He rules over all kings, and he also cares for your soul. What a sacrifice, so undeserved, so willingly given, and so joyfully to be received. His wondrous love poured out upon the undeserving in order to make them worthy of his presence as he sprinkles his word in their midst. Do you know him in this way? Are you trusting in him instead of anything else? If not, then what is keeping you from joining in his joy today? Now today, as we do the last Sunday of each month, we celebrate his sacrifice by participating in the Lord's Supper. We remember his sacrifice in the way that he instituted, the way he did so on that last night before he went to the cross. He met with his disciples in an upper room, and he broke the bread and shared the cup, shared those with him in order to give them something tangible, a physical reminder of a deep spiritual truth. His body broken for lost sinners, his blood poured out for the remission of sin. Bread and the fruit of the vine, very simple elements, but representing the greatest of all sacrifices. We're prone to forget. And so we do this often, reminding ourselves of the awful cost that he paid to bring us out of darkness into his glorious light. Turn with me, if you would, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 23. 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 23. And while you're turning, let me say that after we've read this text and I've come down that we'll have you, as I start the music, have you come down and just those come to take the elements. The first one here, just uncover the plate and take them back to your seat if you would please. But 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 23, the Apostle Paul writes to that church in Corinth and he tells them, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes."